Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series through the book of Job, covering it in six sermons. And so this is our second to last time that we're going to be diving into Job. Suffering is an inevitable part of this short life that we as fallen human beings live in a world that's under a curse. As one of the characters in our book, Eliphaz, rightly observed in Job 5, verse 7, he said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And then Job as well put it this way. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 2, he said, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not." Now, we in America, we can be somewhat insulated from the worst kinds of suffering in life just by our wealth and all that it affords to us. But then, images such as those coming out of Afghanistan in recent weeks shock us back into reality, and we're reminded that grinding poverty and deadly disease and brutal warfare and oppressive regimes and all of the deep sufferings that result from those things continue to be the standard for many, many, if not most people that are alive in the world. And out of this sea of human suffering, the anguished cry which you hear arising again and again is, why? Now, of course, the precise form of this question is going to be different depending upon the worldview that a person has when they ask it. But for Christians, the question is this: why would the one true God, revealed in the Bible, allow his human creatures to suffer so much and so terribly? The more difficult form of this question is, why would the one true God revealed in the Bible allow so much what we might call innocent suffering? In other words, why does he allow so many people to suffer so many terrible things apart from anything specific that they did to deserve it in their life? One thinks of victims of child abuse or rape or robbery or fraud or ethnic discrimination or religious persecution, etc. The difficulty of the question can be ratcheted up even further if you acknowledge that very often the wicked people who are responsible for inflicting such terrible suffering on others, one thinks of dictators like Ferdinand Marcos or the Idi Amin administration or Kim Jong-un and all of the people in their regimes. That question of why God allows people to suffer so terribly is ratcheted up when you think of all these people who inflict that suffering are often able to avoid the same kinds of sufferings that they inflict upon others and are able to live out their days in relative peace and prosperity. So the question then becomes, why would the one true God revealed in the Bible allow so much innocent suffering while so often allowing the wicked to prosper in peace? And then finally, for Christians, the question can be taken up even one more notch by adding that many of the people whom God allows to suffer so terribly are his own people. That is, those who have believed in him and who, like Job, are living relatively righteous lives before him. And so the question is, as it is asked by Christians in this most difficult form, is why would the one true God revealed in the Bible allow so much innocent suffering even among his own people who believe in him and who obey him, while so often allowing the wicked to prosper and die in peace? Now, what I've argued over the last number of weeks is that God has addressed that question in the book of Job. So in this book, he introduces us to a man named Job. Job is described as a believer in the Lord. He's also described as a very righteous man. And then we're told that the Lord permits Satan to afflict Job with various of life's worst calamities. He lost all his possessions, all his servants, all his children, all in one day through war and natural disasters. And then he was struck with, it says, loathsome boils, painful and debilitating sores over all his body from head to toe. So Job was the quintessential example of God allowing even his people to endure the worst kind of suffering, apart from anything specific that they did to deserve it. And amid his suffering, Job posed to God the very question we have been discussing. Why have you let me, a believer, a righteous man, suffer such terrible things when, God, you have even so often allowed many wicked people to live in peace and in prosperity? Now, the bulk of the book of Job is taken up with a debate between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, around this question. So Job's three friends offer an answer to it, which reflected, I think, the conventional wisdom of that day. The answer they offered was that God doesn't allow the righteous to suffer terribly like Job. Rather, God blesses the righteous with prosperity and punishes the wicked with suffering. So, they concluded that Job must be wicked, and God must be punishing him for his wickedness. And of course, we see that in this debate, Job denied that vigorously. And first, he argued that his suffering was not divine punishment for wickedness because he had lived a righteous life. And then second, he argued that God doesn't always punish the wicked with suffering. Rather, the wicked often live out their days in peace and prosperity. And when you get to the chapter 31, you see that Job sort of wins the debate with his three friends. His arguments sort of become longer and stronger, and theirs become shorter and weaker. And he proves that his answer to their answer to this original question was really not sufficient. And so you get to the end of chapter 31, and that answer of Job's three friends is sort of proven to be lacking, but then the question still remains, right? And so we left off last week in chapter 31 with Job sort of reiterating his question more forcefully than ever. In chapter 31, he said in verse 3 of that chapter, to the Lord, in essence, is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? And then he spent the chapter 31, articulating all the different kinds of wickedness. And he says, Lord, if I have done any of these things, I would understand why you let me suffer in this way. But the point was, is that he hadn't. And so the question remained, why? Why had God allowed a believer, a righteous man like Job, to suffer such terrible things while so many wicked people were allowed to live out their days in peace and prosperity? And that brings us to the part of the book that we're going to cover this morning. And this morning, we're going to look at chapters 32 through chapter 42, verse 6. Now, in this last section of the book, aside from the little epilogue, which we're going to look at next week, two more answers to Job's questions are given. So first, a fourth friend pops up. His name is Elihu, and he takes a shot at answering Job's question in chapters 32 through 37. And then second, God himself appears and gives what turns out to be the definitive answer of the book to Job in chapters 38 through 42. So let's look at each of these answers in turn, and we're of course going to spend the bulk of our time on the answer that God gives in chapters 38 through 42. But let's first consider briefly Elihu's answer to Job's question in chapters 32 through 37. So Elihu's answer to Job's question, 32 through 37. Now we're introduced to this man Elihu in chapter 32, the first couple of verses, and we're told that he was a fourth friend of Job. We're told that he had been there throughout the whole debate, listening to the back and forth. We're told that he had become angry by the end of it with both parties in the debate. He'd become angry at Job, it says in verse 2, quote, because he justified himself rather than God. And then we're told that he became angry with his three friends, as it says in verse 3, because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So Elihu determines that he's going to step in and he's going to try to do what the other three friends could not. That is, provide a sufficient answer to Job. So how did he do this? Or how did he do at this task of answering Job's question? Well, the results, I think, are mixed. So on the one hand, there's a sense in which Elihu failed to really get beyond the errors of the other three friends. So most importantly, we see that he actually reiterates the same basic argument that they had made, that because God is righteous, well, he punishes the wicked with affliction, and he blesses the righteous with honor in this life. So, for instance, if you look at chapter 36, verses 6 through 7, you see him sort of articulating the same thing that we've heard from the other three friends. He says to Job, he does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And so, for this reason, Elihu joins the other three friends in sort of rejecting Job's claim to be innocent. And he also assumes that Job was being punished because of some wickedness in his life. So if you look at chapter 34, for instance, verses 7 through 8, you see there he says, what man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? So on the one hand, he doesn't really move beyond the core error that the other three friends had made, assuming that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked, and therefore Job must be being punished for his wickedness. And yet on the other hand, Elihu does say some things in response to Job which show greater insight than the other three friends. So for instance, in verses 19 through 28, and I left off the chapter there, I think it's, is it 32? Elihu points out that God does sometimes use suffering to discipline his own people for their sin, to bring them to repentance, so that, not that he would destroy them, but so that he might restore them. And so he appeals to Job in this way. Job, God might be breaking you down to show you your sin and to bring you to a place where he can restore you. And this, of course, is true. In fact, it's a theme that you see in other parts of wisdom literature as well. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12 famously says, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father, the son, in whom he delights. And we know that the author of Hebrews quoted that in Hebrews chapter 12. So perhaps, more importantly, even beyond this, Elihu says some things to Job which actually anticipate the answer that God was going to give in the closing chapters of the book. So for instance, we see that Elihu does things like emphasize the greatness of God and suggests that Job has been pontificating about things that he doesn't really understand. Indeed, Elihu's words end in chapter 37, verses 22 through 24. If you turn there, you see they end with sort of an appropriate exhortation on this very point. He says, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. And that's where Elihu ends. And that sort of anticipates God's own answer in the very next chapters. So interestingly, Job never responds to Elihu like he does his other three friends. And interestingly, God doesn't rebuke Elihu like he does the other three friends at the end of the book. Instead, Elihu is there, and he's simply ignored by both Job and by God for the rest of the book. And this seems, I think, to point us to the fact that Elihu's role in the flow of the book was really to help transition the argument of the book from this great debate between Job and his three friends in chapters 4 through 31 to the final answer, which God is going to give in chapters 38 through 42. Now, in response to Job's question about why God had let him suffer so terribly, even though he's a righteous man, Elihu's speeches, you know, they offer some improvements, and those improvements sort of anticipate what God is going to say at the end of the book. So let's turn there to just consider, what does God say then? God's answer to Job in chapters 38 through 42. Well, throughout his debate with his three friends, Job had expressed, you remember, this desire to meet with God. And he wanted to meet with God so that he could get an answer from God about why he had allowed Job to suffer such terrible things, even though he's a righteous man. So in chapter 38, verse 1, we're told, Job got his wish. There it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Job had also expressed, by the way, throughout this debate with his three friends, that he knew that God was so great that if he did show up, he would be too terrified to stand before him. However, you know, there's a difference between talking about that and knowing it in your head and knowing it by experience. And when God showed up to talk to Job, the experience of it changed Job's life. It says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." That Hebrew word that the ESV translates whirlwind, it could also be translated storm or tempest or gale. The key features of it would be things like high winds, thunder and lightning, and perhaps, you know, sheets of rain. In other words, this is an awesome spectacle. We've all experienced the sense of awe that you get when you are in the presence of something that is majestic and something that is powerful, like the Grand Canyon. You know, it takes your breath away, or Half Dome in Yosemite Valley. Or maybe some of you have been to Niagara Falls and the power of all that volume of water. And that sense of awe is then ratcheted up to terror when somehow you find yourself perhaps in danger, threatened by things that are so great and powerful. So for instance, if you were to be in the Midwest and you were to see an actual tornado in the distance bearing down upon your little town, or if you were to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and sort of look over the edge, or if you were to be in a small boat on the ocean when it begins to turn rough and dark clouds are on the horizon. So it's that sense of both awe and terror which Job no doubt felt when God manifested his presence to him in the midst of a raging tempest and spoke to him out of the din of the wind and the rain and the thunder. So he had known about the majesty of God in theory, but now he was experiencing it firsthand, and he would never be the same. And while it says that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, you know, that doesn't mean that he had come to give Job the specific answer that Job had been looking for. Rather, we see the Lord's answer in Job 38, verses 2 through 3. Look there, he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. In other words, God's response to Job's question was to say, Job, you've been talking about things that you don't understand. And now I'm going to help you see that by asking you a few questions of my own. And then for two chapters, the Lord fires off one question after another to Job. Chapter 38, his questions really focus on the larger forces of nature. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning of time? Go ahead, Job, tell me. Chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. Or who set the boundaries for the great seas when I first brought them forth? Was that you, Job? Verses 8 through 11. Is it you, Job, who makes the sun rise every morning to scatter the wicked who had been doing evil in the dark? Job, verses 12 through 15. Have you gone down and observed the depth of the sea? Have you scanned the breadth of the whole planet? Tell me if you know, verses 16 through 18. And what about light and darkness, Job? Where do they come from? Surely your long life, you've discovered this. Verses 19 through 21. Or maybe you can at least tell me where I keep the storehouses of snow and hail and wind. I'm sure you visited them, right? Verses 22 through 24. Who is it, Job, that brings the great monsoons to water the dry lands of the desert and brings the frost and the ice and hail onto the frozen tundra, verses 28 through 30. Or what about the stars, Job? Can you fix them in the right places in space so that they form constellations in the night sky, Job? Verses 31 through 33. Or can you at least command the clouds to bring forth lightning and rain when it gets dry upon the earth? Verses 34 through 38. As we come to the end of chapter 38 and we move into chapter 39, the Lord's questions begin to focus now upon the living creatures upon the earth, the animals. And he says, are you able, Job, to ensure that the lion and the raven are successful in their hunt to have food to give to their young? Chapter 38, verses 37 through 41. Are you able to scale the high cliffs and observe the birth of the mountain goats and watch them grow up? Chapter 39, verses 1 through 4. Is it you who has set the wild donkeys loose to live in the high deserts, Job? Chapter 39, verses 5 through 8. Can you go and tame the wild oxen and somehow make it serve you, Job? 39, 9 through 12. Was it your wisdom who designed the creature like the ostrich to be this mysterious combination of cruelty and beauty, of stupidity and strength? Verses 13 through 18. What about the horse? Is it you, Job, who gives the horse its strength and its speed and its courage so that it plunges into battle without fear? Verses 19 through 25. Was it your wisdom, Job, that created the eagle to soar high above the earth and still spot its prey down below? Verses 26 through 30. And then finally, the Lord brought this barrage of questions to a great close in chapter 40, verses 2 through 3, by saying to Job, quote, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. That word translated fault finder there, it means one who reproves, one who corrects another. And in this case, Job had tried to correct God. He thought he had a case against God. He wanted to appear before God and lay out his case. He thought if he could just pose his question to God, God, why have you let me suffer as a righteous man, while letting the wicked prosper, he thought that God would say, you know, Job, you're right. I'm wrong. But here God says to Job, do you honestly think that you can correct me, Job? Think about the questions that I've asked you, Job. Let them sink in, and then consider whether you are really in a position to argue with me about wisdom and justice when it comes to my ways. Now remember that all of this was being said to Job out of a tempest, with peals of thunder and bolts of lightning, perhaps, howling wind, dark clouds. You know, it's one thing to read it on the page. It's another thing to imagine being there. And if you do, it's not surprising to see Job's response there in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And there we read, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further.'" In other words, the experience gave Job this new appreciation of his smallness before Almighty God, and it enabled him to recognize that the way he had been questioning God had been both naive and also arrogant. And so he agreed, "I need to stop, God." But interestingly, God's not done with him. And so it says in chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, it says, quote, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right?'" In other words, "I've got some more questions for you, Job. Let's see if you can answer them, since you honestly seemed to believe that you could show me that I was in the wrong." And then he started again for two more chapters with another barrage of questions for Job. "Are you so powerful and majestic, Job, that you can look down upon the human race and bring all of the wicked of the earth down to the grave in judgment?" Chapter 40, verses 9 through 14. "Let's talk about your power for a moment, Job. Let's consider Behemoth." Now, that's a word that referred clearly in the context to some great beast of the earth who apparently could walk on land but also lived in the water. Most scholars think that God here was referring to what we call a hippopotamus, but we really can't be sure. In verses 15 through 23, the Lord described the awesome strength, the indomitable courage of this great beast. He was so powerful, he feared nothing and no one. And then he pointed out how mankind has been unable to capture this beast. So it says there at the end, "Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" And then he moves, chapter 41, to turn Job's attention to another beast. A large creature. He calls him Leviathan. And the amount of time and the description that he spends on Leviathan seems to sort of make him in a category of himself, the greatest of all beasts. And here again, it's really unclear what the animal is. It appears to be some kind of sea creature because the Lord talks about hunting it with harpoons and drawing it up with a fish hook. But the description of this creature is really so fantastic that even evangelical scholars have debated, is the Lord drawing to Job's mind a real creature or a creature of popular imagination in that day? Those who believe it is a real creature, and I would be one of them, have suggested everything from a whale to a crocodile, or perhaps some prehistoric beast that's now extinct. We don't know. But whatever the case, the Lord described him as a creature so large, so powerful, that no man dared to hunt it down, let alone catch it. Indeed, he seems to be so powerful that even the mightiest men were dismayed at the sight of it. Their weapons did nothing against it. And the Lord's point in all of this description of Leviathan is that no man can stand between not only Leviathan but Behemoth. They can't stand before these great beasts of the earth. Then how can they stand before him? God, who created them, along with everything else in the universe. So we read his words about Leviathan in chapter 41, verses 8 through 11. He says, "Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again." Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. By the end of the second set of questions from God out of the whirlwind, Job had definitely gotten the point. And we read his response in chapter 42, 1 through 6. And you'll see in here that he actually quotes words that God had spoken to him, and then he responds. And these are the final words of Job in the book. He says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then he quotes from God, as if he said, "You have said to me, 'Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And then he quotes God again, in essence saying, "You said to me, 'Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" He says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." In essence, Job acknowledged that when he had questioned the justice of God's decision to let him suffer while allowing, you know, the wicked to go on prospering in peace, that Job recognized he was reasoning in a flawed way because of his ignorance. He spoke about things that he didn't really understand. Indeed, what he indicates is that they were too wonderful for him. He didn't even have the ability to understand such things. And the reason that Job didn't recognize that was because he had not truly appreciated the greatness of Almighty God. Oh, he knew about it in theory. But it wasn't until this encounter with God that he knew it by experience. And now that he finally grasped the greatness of God, especially the infinite magnitude of his power and his wisdom in the creation compared to his own puny understanding, it was only now that Job realized how foolish he had been to question God's ways. And so he not only stopped, but he actually went back and repented of ever having question God in that way. So, we've looked at God's answer to Job. Let's think about some lessons that God intends for us to learn from it, some wisdom that we are to draw out of this material. And let me just highlight a few of the lessons that we can learn. There are more. But first, the first lesson we learn is that we need to be careful about questioning God when he allows us to suffer. Now, I realize that when we experience intense suffering, I know the intense suffering that many of you have experienced in this room. I've talked with you through it. When that happens, I realize that the question, "Why is God allowing this to happen to me?" is going to naturally arise in our hearts. But what I want you to consider is that as much as that question is understandable, we need to recognize that it's not some good or even neutral thing. Rather, that kind of question is the result, first of all, of our own finiteness and our weakness, and also our own corruption as human beings and as sinners. And because of this, that question, when it arises in our hearts, it's understandable. I know it will arise in your heart like any other, you know, other thoughts and desires that you're not necessarily wishing them to be there, but sort of come forth. When that happens, we need to be careful what we do with that question. For instance, it would be very easy to respond to that question, "Why is God allowing this to happen to me?" by concluding in our hearts, "He's wronged me." And the symptom of that conclusion will be anger. And that anger might spill out in lots of different ways to other people, to circumstances around you. You might just find yourself to be an angry person in general. And you don't necessarily think that you're angry with God, but at bottom, the one we are ultimately angry with in such circumstances is God. Because buried in our hearts, under layers of sound theology, is the conclusion that he has either made a mistake or he's been unfair to us. And so even though we might continue going to church and engaging in other religious activities, our hearts in that state will become distant from God because we've begun to distrust God, to question whether he really is perfectly wise and good after all. This is perhaps what happened to Job, and God called him out on it. In chapter 40, verse 2, he said, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Again, chapter 40, verse 8, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" And God reminded Job, the reason he thought he had a case against God, the reason he thought that he could put God on the witness stand and prove him to be wrong, was that he didn't know what he was talking about. The Lord said in chapter 38, verse 2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And God showed Job by his questions in chapters 38 through 42 that he, God, was so great in comparison to Job that Job was not really in a position to evaluate the wisdom and the justice of God's ways. And if you, like Job, find yourself in a position where you are angry with God over letting you suffer, and you think you have a case against God, you see, this is a lesson you need to learn as well. You need to draw out of these chapters this insight that the reason why God has allowed you to suffer such terrible things is beyond your ability to comprehend. As Job put it in chapter 42, verse 3, he said, "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Only then are you going to be able to begin to humble your heart before God and trust him again in the midst of such suffering, and that will allow you to begin to diffuse that anger that maybe has locked up your heart. Second, the second lesson we learn is that God usually doesn't explain his reasons for allowing us to suffer. The book of Job opens by telling us who read it, the story behind Job's sufferings. So we read the first chapters of the book and we learn the reason why Job was suffering. God allowed Job to suffer to prove to Satan that Job's faith wasn't just superficial, right? We know that. But Job wasn't privy to that information. This is why Job was so mystified by his suffering in ways that even we as the readers are not, because we know why God did it. But he didn't understand why God would allow such terrible things to happen to him when he had lived a righteous life. And especially when you consider that he looked around at society and saw all these wicked people just going on in peace and prospering. But it's very, very interesting that when God finally appeared to Job at the end of the book, he didn't take Job aside and say, Job, let me explain to you what's going on here. He didn't recount to him Job chapter 1 and 2 and tell him the reason why. When God finally appears at the end of the book, he didn't tell Job the reason for his suffering. He said nothing to him about that interchange with Satan that led up to it. Instead, he pointed out how little Job understood in comparison to him. He rebuked Job for making judgments about the wisdom and justice of God's ways when he really didn't know what he was talking about. And the implication was that Job was simply being required to trust God amid his sufferings without knowing why God had allowed it to happen. And as difficult as that might be to accept, that's required of every one of us as well. Given the vast number of things that are going on in this universe and on this planet, given the complex relationship between all of those events, only God has the capacity to order them all according to his eternal purposes. And there are always going to be things going on a host of reasons why God allows people to suffer terrible things in this life. And some of those reasons, you know, we might be comprehensible to us, but many of them are not. And either way, we have to come to grips with the fact that God is not obligated to explain his decisions to us, even when his decision is to allow us to suffer. Indeed, even if God were willing to sort of pull back the veil and tell us all of his reasons for our suffering, there's a sense in which these things are too wonderful for us. We don't have the ability as finite human beings to really comprehend them. And so we have to be willing to live with the fact that usually we are going to suffer, sometimes terribly, without understanding all the reasons why God allowed it to happen. And we can't allow us that to make us mad. We can't try and comfort ourselves by sort of blindly speculating about what God might be up to. We certainly shouldn't pontificate upon why he's made a bad decision. God simply requires us to trust him in our suffering, even though we don't know why he's allowed it to happen. I always go back in my own heart to that Psalm of David, Psalm 131, where David says this. It says, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Third, and finally, one thing we learn from this is that the key to trusting God through suffering when we don't know why is to know God better. When God finally spoke to Job here, chapters 38 through 42, it's true, he didn't give Job the answer that Job was asking for. But you notice, he did give Job the answer that he needed, right? Job didn't need to know why God was allowing him to suffer so terribly. He just needed to know God himself. And in particular, Job needed to know God's greatness, his matchless power, his infinite wisdom. And this is what God's relentless wave of questions was designed to show Job, so that by the end, Job said of God in chapter 42, verse 5, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." And this deeper knowledge of God in his greatness, it not only enabled Job to humble himself and to repent of his foolish and arrogant questioning of God's ways, but it also enabled him to simply quiet his heart and rest like a weaned child in God about things that he didn't understand. And you know, the same is going to be true with us. When we're suffering terribly, the key to trusting God is not knowing why he's allowing all of this to happen to us. The key to trusting God is knowing him in all of his greatness. The more we come to know, like Job, the magnitude of God's power, his wisdom, his goodness in comparison to our own, the more we're going to be able to say, "Yeah, God, you got this. I don't know what you're doing, but I know you got this." And God has revealed his greatness to us. He's not remained quiet about it. He's revealed his greatness to us in the created order. He's revealed his greatness to us in the scriptures, in special revelation. And there we see not only his greatness in creation, but also his greatness in redemption. Indeed, it's interesting. We see the infinite power and wisdom and goodness of God in his plan of redemption, especially when it came to its apex in the incarnation of the eternal Son and his perfect human life, his atoning death, his triumphant resurrection, his ascension into glory at the right hand of God. That's where we see mind-blowing wisdom and power and goodness. The glory of God's greatness, it is displayed in the complexity of his creation. But it's also displayed in the glory of his redemption. The divine Son of God hanging upon a cross. Foolishness to the world. The very wisdom of God to his people. And this is enough. These displays of his greatness to enable us to just trust him when he allows us to suffer without any explanation. So when you're afflicted with various kinds of suffering, my encouragement is press into God. Don't wait for him to show up to you with a whirlwind. Press into him. Seek him out. Read his word. Listen to his word taught and preached. Pray for him to show you his glory more and more and humbly receive it into your heart so that you will be able to trust him through unexplained suffering. And brothers and sisters, as you consider these three lessons, no, this is not pie-in-the-sky stuff that I'm talking about here, you know, that no one has ever really been able to live out. These are things that Christians have successfully put into practice through life's worst sufferings. You know, go back and read that ancient document from the second century called the Martyrdom of Polycarp and listen to God, trust Polycarp, trust God as he's about to be burned alive. Read the letters of Samuel Rutherford. I would just encourage you, pick up that little book, The Letters of Samuel Rutherford. It's in a Puritan paperback, or you can, I think, get the PDF online for free and just read his letters. A man who had lost so much in life and suffered so greatly. Read the story of Corrie ten Boom in that book, The Hiding Place. All these places, you're going to see Christians who knew God, who grasped his glory and greatness and were able to trust him through the worst kinds of suffering in life. Now, of course, they didn't do it by their own strength, and neither can we, right? It's only the power of God working in us through his indwelling Holy Spirit. And so it's necessary to, as we go through suffering, just humbly depend upon God, pray that he would graciously strengthen you by his power as you take steps of obedience. But no, he's a good father. He's willing and able to give you exactly the grace and strength that you need to trust him and obey him through various kinds of suffering. And when we sin, because we all will sin, there will be times of unbelief, times of disobedience that we'll fall into in the midst of our suffering. What do? We don't say, well, I must not be a Christian. We humble ourselves. We confess our sin and know that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why? Because Christ has paid the price and he's in heaven right now interceding for us. Now, of course, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't need to know God better. You need to come to know God for the first time. And this is why you need the Bible, because that's where he has spoken to us about himself. That's where we find the truth about God. And in the Bible, he identifies himself as the creator of the universe, our creator, the one who made human beings in his own image. That's why we're distinct from all the animals. And there in the Bible, we learn that we belong to God in a special way. We are not autonomous units, you know, rulers of our own life. We are God's creatures, and we are accountable to him. We will all stand before him and give an account for our lives on the last day. And we learn his law, where his own righteous character and his will for his human being, for human beings, is revealed to us. And we realize we have broken his law in so many ways. And it's resulted in our condemnation and in the consequence of death. But we also learn that he's had compassion on us in our fallen state as his creatures, and he has sent the eternal person of his divine Son to enter into the world as a man. His name is Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins, and he did that by living that perfect human life that they failed to live, fulfilling all righteousness on their behalf, and then in his innocence going to the cross and drinking the cup of God's wrath, bearing the punishment that they deserve for their sins in their place at Calvary, and then rising again so that they might have life and vindication through him. He's at God's right hand even now as our risen and reigning Savior. And he sent out the good news through his people that all who will simply believe in him and put their trust in him will be saved. So if you haven't already, I would just urge you this morning, repent of your sin, forsake your sin, flee to Jesus Christ in prayer, asking that he would forgive you of your sins and save you from sin's consequence. And then you'll be granted forgiveness. You'll be granted eternal life and fellowship with God as a gift of grace. He will sanctify you by his Spirit. He will bring you into his church. He will begin to teach you how to obey his commands, beginning with baptism. Well, those are some lessons that we can learn from this final section of Job. And they're important lessons because we know that, you know, human life in a cursed world is just, it's going to be short and it's going to be hard. And that question arises, why is this happening to me? And here we've learned some important lessons of how to respond to that. That we have to be careful about questioning God. That we can't expect him to explain himself to us. And we need to know him in his greatness so that we might trust him even though we won't know all of what he's doing through our suffering. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the book of Job, for the wisdom that you've imparted to us. We pray that you would, through this time, increase our grasp of this book. Help us to really understand it and to gain wisdom from it, and that wisdom would sink into our souls and it would equip us as your people to endure suffering in this life. Father, we know that we are weak, but you are strong. And through the truth of your word, through the wisdom of your word, by the power of the Spirit, you can help us, like so many saints in times past, like some saints in this room, to trust you in the midst of our suffering, even when we don't know why it's happening. We pray for that. I pray for anyone who's maybe here this morning, right now going through this, who is struggling with these things. Give them wisdom. Give them strength. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.